Cotis.
Okay, let's start over. Welcome to New Covenant today. If you turn in your Bibles, maybe we can pick up that mission point towards the end. But if you look in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, the text today is familiar to many because if you've learned the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, you would be familiar with it. Let us reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired word as it was given in the originals. Matthew records it in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." That is the main portion of the text. I also have included in the bulletin Mark chapter 11, but we'll pick up some of those texts in a moment. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, on this day when there are distractions, when there are a lot of voices and a lot of commercials right now being driving our attention towards the upcoming election, Lord, there are some children that are disappointed that the normal Halloween stuff isn't going like normal. There's a lot of people who are concerned that schools haven't opened, churches haven't opened. Lord, we've been distracted in so many ways. I pray that at this moment in time that we will be still and know that you are God, that you will draw our attention to the words of God, that we may take, that your spirit may take these familiar texts and teach us some new things, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. The message title today is, it's picking up on last week's sermon was Give. From the idea of give us this day our daily bread. Well, today's title is, it's not just give, it's forgive. I want to draw your attention to the idea of forgiveness in the text today. Jesus introduced that word in the disciples' training when he was teaching them how to pray. He was showing them prayer, but in the midst of this prayer, the word forgiveness arises. How important is forgiveness? Well, I begin by saying it's one of the most important concepts in the Bible. It's actually one of the terms that denotes or distinguishes Christianity from religion. That's right. I don't really see Christianity as a religion. I see it as a relationship with God. All the other religions are just that. They're religions. They're ways to try to connect with God, but it's not about a relationship with God. Forgiveness changes everything. Forgiveness is the key component. If you look at the idea of pantheism, where everything is God, you know, if you look at reincarnation, which has people coming back in different forms, they hope that they'll come back in better forms than the previous form. If you look at even some of the other Eastern things like the yoga, and if you go into Confucianism or Hinduism or Buddhism, all of those kind of things, they don't include forgiveness from God. And then the new religion that is replacing most of these other religions is the religion of humanism. And in humanism, where instead of God being God, humans are God, they're able to make their own choices, they're able to make their own utopias, they're able to do their own alternatives. Even in this sphere of understanding Christianity, people don't quite get forgiveness like they should. If I take you back in history to the 1500s, even if I take you to the door of Wittenberg, the issue there was, do you get forgiven the way the church said, or do you get forgiven the way the Bible said? It's a big issue. And that's why, you know, of the 95 theses is all about repentance and how that fits in. My intention today is that a lot of people don't understand forgiveness. And since it's in our text, when he says, not just give us this day our daily bread, but he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is our particular passage we're looking at. Forgiveness is something we can't overlook and we shouldn't be confused at. With the election coming up, I was reading an article just recently from a pastor, a Christian guy, who was raising the issue about judgment of the different candidates. And it made me wonder, does he have forgiveness for them? You know, he was voicing his confusion or his frustration. And do you vote for this one person because they don't have great character, or do you vote the other person because they don't have great policies? Now, I realize it's an oversimplification and you can't say everything in just a paragraph. But wow, are Christians supposed to forgive? Are we supposed to forgive? It troubled me on that first level because I thought that this pastor was a little too judgmental and not having that forgiving spirit. But then secondly, it troubled me personally and even at the local church level because it's so easy for you and me to do the same thing. Not simply with those who are putting themselves out there to run for office, but of who are a part of our families, those who are part of our neighborhoods. There's a lot of people that are troubled and we don't have a forgiving spirit. Well, a lot of this confusion is generated because we've been taught wrong. We've been listening to the wrong voices. Sometimes we've been just listening to our own understanding or even trying to follow the American dream. Let me list for you several of the issues that come to mind that generate confusion. They're taught by pastors, by priests, by pundits, but they don't get forgiveness. Pay attention here. Does a person get forgiveness by being washed in holy water? Does a person get forgiveness after confessing it to a human mediator? Does a person get forgiveness by soliciting the mediation of a dead ancestor or a Christian saint spirit? Does a person get forgiveness by saying a phrase or a verse repeatedly? Does a person, I'm liking my amen section over there. Okay. That's pretty good when we can hear you all around. Does a person get forgiveness by self-flagellation or suffering? Does a person get forgiveness by performing more good than bad? Does a person get forgiveness by merely asking for it? Does a person get forgiveness as a gift without having to ask for it? Does a person get help or get forgiveness when they get help from somebody else's donations towards getting you where you need to be? Does a person lose forgiveness if he or she doesn't finish well, or if he or she doesn't keep the accounts short with God? Does a person get forgiveness by paying the price for it, like a big donation? Does a person get it simply by stepping into a church or immigrating to a Christian nation? You know, there's a lot of questions that I raised, and it was so easy for some of you over there to answer it. Praise the Lord, okay? It should be easy for all of us to answer these questions, and yet confusion abounds. And I want to touch on for the message today to be able to help us to prepare when Jesus taught his disciples to say, forgive us, then I want you to be able to answer the confusing questions. Four of them are in mind. There is some confusion about which version you should pray this. You know, because you might pray, forgive us our debts, or some of you might be inclined to say, forgive us our trespasses. Sometimes you're confused about what you should do, and sometimes you're a little hesitant to even participate because you don't know. Another issue that generates confusion is whether you should make a list to confess all of your known sins. There are some people who have grown up in the church, and when they see these words, they're supposed to confess their sins one by one. Another confusion issue is whether your forgiveness is actually conditional. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, if you look at verses 14 and 15, it has an if-then clause in it. It says, if you don't forgive your neighbor, then your heavenly Father won't forgive you. And so then you're wondering, well, is it conditional? And then the fourth thing that you see here is the issue that this idea of forgiveness is not the first thing on the list. Why is it way down there? Why is it number two in the asking part? Why wouldn't it be number one? I like the silence. You all are thinking through this. Do you have answers? It was so much easier to give answers to the obvious. I want to be able to challenge you as we study. We're going to look at the text, at the topic biblically, and then we're going to look at the truth applied. So if you're taking notes, those are the three T's to be able to help organize the sermon. As we look at the text today, I want you to see the prayer as the text reveals it, and I also want you to see that phrase. We're going to look at each one a little bit more focused, and then after we do that, I'll look at the topic biblically. We're going to look at a couple of the passages that are dominant explaining forgiveness. And then after we look at all of the Bible stuff, I want to come to the truth where it really connects with us and answer those questions and make sure that there's no more confusion among God's people so that when we pray, we know what we're praying and we have the faith to receive it. Okay, so first of all, in the particular text of the scripture, you have your Bibles open to Matthew 6, you can see that this particular passage is so familiar to us, it almost feels bad to be redundant. And then when I start reading it, it makes you want to join in and say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You know, you just want to join in because that's what you do. But when you look at this, the prayer is given in an interesting way. Jesus is teaching people like you and me, disciples, those who've already met Christ, and he's showing them how to communicate with God. And if you just be still for a moment and say, wow, God is telling me that I can have direct access. In modern language, we would call that the priesthood of all believers. Okay, and I'm already answering one of the objections because Jesus taught that not just the pastors and the clergy and the priests are supposed to pray. He's telling the disciples, you guys, you pray. And if you look at how it's been recorded for us by both Matthew and by Luke, we realize that he's telling all of us that if we know God, that we ought to pray. And in this whole context, the reward for engaging in prayer is not to have everybody look at us and say, wow, that was a nice prayer. Or to be able to say, man, I can't pray like that. Or I'm intimidated, man, that's impressive. Or if you go to Israel, like I said, and you've seen some of those guys at the Wailing Wall where they're praying like this, and you're just like, wow, they must have good abdomen muscles to be able to do that for 10 minutes long. Now, you might be thinking other things, but it's fascinating when you see their fervency and their intensity. Well, the Bible says that when you pray in public, he says you have your reward. But those of us that are praying the way Jesus taught us to pray, he said your reward is not by their audience, it's by his. Whose audience do we have? I'm driving this point home from a previous sermon because it's so impressive. The audience that we have is our Father. Our Father. There's satisfaction in just that. God the Father is giving you his attention. You can take your petitions to him, and that's enough. It's not that you have to be eloquent. It's not that you have to be lengthy. It's not that you have to say it at the right time. God is giving you his full attention. That is the reward of praying. And once you realize that, then when you talk about answers to prayer, every prayer is an answer because you've had the audience of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when you realize that you're in his presence, the Bible already says he knows what you have need of before you ask. If you look at verse 8 of the text in Matthew 6, Matthew is telling us, hey, when you pray, you don't have to inform God. Why? Because he already knows it. So this is not about you giving the wish list. It's not like you writing to Santa Claus and say, I want this, 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 and this. And if he gets it, if he doesn't get it because the mail doesn't go through, you know, then you can't blame God because God already knows what you need before you ever ask. Verse 8. So once we know that we have the audience of our Father who already knows everything, then I also want to take you to a couple scripture verses James chapter 1 verse 17. He says, when you're talking to the Father, you can know that the Father has every good and perfect gift at his disposal to give. He doesn't have to wait till he can make up a little extra money or for the Christmas bonus to be able to give you what you need. So when we come to pray, we know that our Father knows what we have need of. And if you jump over to Matthew 7, which was the next chapter, almost one whole chapter later, verse 9, Jesus was explaining this in the same text. He says, hey, when you come to the Father, you know that he's not going to give you a stone. He says, because an earthly dad wouldn't do it. If you go to your earthly father and you ask for something, you have some kind of a need, and you say, I want some bread, and not some money, but probably that's what we would ask now. We want some food, some sustenance. And Jesus says, an earthly dad is going to have compassion
And he's not going to give you a stone when you ask for bread. How much more will your heavenly Father give you what you ask? See, that's the whole cool part about praying, is that we have satisfaction just because he's listening. He's got everything at his disposal. But then Jesus goes on to say, so when you do have that audience with God, don't just mumble, don't just stammer. He says, don't just be silent, but he says, talk to him about these things. We call them petitions. So if you're following along, there's basically six petitions that you find in the Lord's Prayer. The first petition is that we honor our Father. And we use language that reflects that we know that he's great. Hallowed be thy name. Now, the second thing you find in that text is that you submit to the Father's will. So it's not only that we have a reverential view of him, but we have a humble view of ourselves. Our will gets placed second behind his will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then for number 3, 4, and 5, these are the asks. Jesus said, so when you get the audience of the Father, there's three things you should be asking for. The first thing you ask for is for your sustenance. The second thing you ask for is for forgiveness. And the third thing you ask for, which we'll get into next week, is protection. Those are pretty good things. You know, and our loving Father says, I already know you have need of those things, but I like to hear you talk to me about them. Because when you end up talking to God about the things that God is going to end up providing for you, then you end up having a thankful heart, a kind attitude of gratitude. It makes Thanksgiving so easy. Now, often I'm going to say, though, is that the third one is to ask for God to give. And then the second one is ask for God to forgive. And then the third is to ask for God to give again. But when you look at for God to give, he's to supply our physical needs. He knows what they all are. It's our daily rations, our daily portions. If you're in the military, it's to make sure you get your MREs. Okay? Maybe some of you don't like that. It doesn't make it sound very appealing. But when you're hungry, the MREs are great. Only one time in my life after we went through a hurricane and we lost all power, we didn't have any electricity, all the food in the freezer went bad and it was rotting, it was terrible. And then we had the people deliver boxes of MREs. And although we couldn't stand some of the stuff, we liked some of it, especially the M&Ms and the shortbread. Now, when you get past the physical needs, then the first give and then the second give is to forgive. And that's why I was raising that question. Why isn't that one first? After you get through the giving, the asking for God to give and to forgive and to give again, then you're supposed to rest. And that's when I sing the Lord's Prayer, you know, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There's a rest that we have. Whenever you hear that, there's just a calming. You rest in God's sovereignty. That's the prayer that we see it. Now I want to focus on the phrase that's inside this text. This phrase is, forgive us as we forgive. Actually, in verse 9, it says, pray like this. Verse 12, it says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And that is really interesting because the phrase isn't just forgive us. There's more to it. And forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. There's more to it than we want to think. Now, in the book of Luke, Luke records the same prayer. He does it in a little different context. It's not on the Sermon on the Mount. He ends up teaching it again. Apparently, Jesus often taught different things, but he was echoing the same teaching. This comes after they've spent some time at the house of Lazarus with Mary and Martha. If you look in verse chapter 10, you can see that they've met. And of course, you all know the story with Mary and Martha. There was a little contradiction, a little frustration that was going on in verse 41 of Luke chapter 10. But the Lord answered her and said, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about so many things. I think I could change that to a lot of your names here. I could put my name in there too. Robert, Robert, why are you anxious and troubled about so many things? If you know the story, Jesus has come to their house. He's come to visit them. It should be a day of rejoicing. Well, Mary, the sister, she drops everything and she just sits at Jesus' feet and listens to every word he says. It's so fascinating and so satisfying for her that she's just at Jesus' feet. Martha, on the other hand, is making sure the food's taken care of. She's cleaning up the stuff. She's making sure that there's no insects and all that kind of. She's busy, busy, busy. And while she's being busy, she's not able to listen to Jesus. And what's going on inside of her head is, my sister should be helping me right now. Have any of you felt that way? I'm stuck doing it all by myself. Nobody's helping me. This is just too hard. Why don't other people volunteer? Why don't they come out and do this and do this? That's Mary. I mean, that should have been Mary, right? Mary, get over here and help. But when Jesus is settling the matter, he says, Martha, Martha, you're just anxious about this stuff. Let it go. And then he says in verse 42, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it's not going to be taken away from her. Mary is getting it. She's in a relationship with Jesus, not as a boyfriend, girlfriend, but as the Savior and the one being saved. And then Jesus in chapter 11, verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples came and said, Lord, teach us to pray just like John taught his disciples. And verse 2 says, and he said, when you pray, pray like this. And this is Luke's version. Luke wasn't there. Luke had to get this from eyewitnesses. And Luke's version is a little bit different, but it's echoing the same message. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we have forgive as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And when he had said this, he said, which of you has a friend who will go at midnight and say, friend, give me some loaves, three loaves, or lend them to me? Verse 6, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I need it. Then in verse 7, and that person says, don't bother me. Don't bother me. The door is now shut. My kids are in bed. I can't get up. I'm not dressed. Just wait till tomorrow. Verse 8 says, I tell you, though he will not give up and give him anything because he is his friend. In other words, the guy comes knocking. He says, I have a need. And the friend says, go home. I'm too busy. The guy keeps knocking. And yet because of his imprudence, which is his persistence, his continued boldness, his lack of saying, his lack of accepting a no answer, the guy keeps asking. He keeps asking. Finally, if you look at verse 9, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. But because of the imprudence, verse 8, that person will get out of bed and give him whatever he's asking, whatever he needs. In light of that, you can see how this is relating to prayer. He says, for everyone who asks will receive. So whoever is asking for the three asks, they will receive. The one who seeks will find. The one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of giving him a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, he would give him a scorpion. The obvious rhetorical answer is, he won't do that because of love. And that's where you get, if you then, verse 13, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Do you understand how there is such beauty when you understand these phrases? You see them in context. Now, I'm going to explain now very quickly the terms that were in this. We looked at the prayer as a whole. We looked at the phrases in both passages. Now, I want to be able to show you the difference, the terms. Debts and trespasses. The idea of a debt has to do with a financial obligation. The idea of the trespasses is from the root word of hamartia, which is sin. And so they're not the same word, and they don't really mean the same thing. But when we realize that Jesus, in the Word of God, gives us to them, we see the parallels with them. Most of the commentators do not see this as a financial debt, but they see it as a moral debt. It's an obligation that we're supposed to be fulfilling that we're not fulfilling. So when we look at the actual text of Scripture, when he says, forgive us our moral shortcomings, forgive us for not doing what we're supposed to have done, forgive us for not paying it off, for not completing what was supposed to be completed, our shortcomings. Now, that's the idea of asking for this forgiveness. Lord, our Father, I know that I haven't arrived. Forgive me. Now, I'm going to explain that in just a moment, but it's very similar when you take it away from the debt concept. But the debt concept is very helpful because then when he says, for those who have trespassed against us or those who have debts against us. Now, if I think about this for just a little bit moment of application, it's easy for you to say, well, so-and-so owes me. I had a dear relative that if you gave this person a free meal, you know, if you packaged up a meal and you took it to their house, guess what would happen? About 2 weeks later, you'd get two meals. You know why? Because the thankful spirit was mixed with the responsibility to pay it back. There wasn't really a great appreciation as receiving the gift. It was always, if you do this, then I need to do this. And so there's this keeping tabs. If you do this for me, then you need to do this. I know Tracy and I, in our ministry years, we've been always a little cautious about receiving. Because just like during the debate when the one candidate was telling the other about Wall Street, well, Wall Street gives you money. And if you take money from Wall Street, guess what? There's strings attached. Because if you take money, then that means you're going to have to give into what the agenda is. And so the one guy said, well, I don't take money from Wall Street, so I don't have those strings attached. Now, if I take this to the application, when Jesus is saying, if people are indebted to you, they have strings attached to you, and you know what the strings are. Jesus is saying, God, we're supposed to forgive those. We're supposed to cut those strings. And if we cut those strings, then you'll cut the strings on us. Think through that for a moment. It's pretty interesting. Now, there's one other confusion in this passage is the if-then. And that is found in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Did you hear the if? And then you got the then. And then to add to this, he does the negative of the same thing in the next verse. If you do not forgive others the strings, if you don't cut the strings with the others, then neither will your Father do it to you. Is this conditional? Do, 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 do. I mean, our minds are just wrestling. Oh no, well, we see it in the text of Scripture, but our theology doesn't let us have that because God's love is unconditional and God would forgive and God can't make his forgiveness conditional upon our performance. You see why a lot of people are confused? Because even now you're not so bold to be able to speak up because you might be wrong. So what we're going to do with the remainder here is we're going to look at the rest. We're going to look at the topic in Scripture. And as we tackle this topic, the confusion should melt away just like a candle with the flame. It should try to cover, and you should be able to see it. So if you will, open your Bibles to 1 John chapters 1 and chapters 2. You see, in 1 John, the John the Beloved, the one who was very near and dear to Jesus, one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, John tells us some really cool things. He knows from personal experience. He didn't have to rely on other people's counsel. He talked to Jesus himself. John was one of those people that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was the one that saw everything. And when he wrote the Gospel of John, and then he writes the three epistles of John, and he even writes the book of Revelation, I call it the fifth gospel, the gospel of exaltation. John is seeing all these things. He's privileged to get it. But when John explains forgiveness, you can see it in chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard. This is 1 John chapter 1. He says, we've seen it with our eyes. We've looked upon it. We've touched it. And he says, it's concerning the word of life. It's concerning Jesus. This life was made manifest. It was revealed to us, and we have seen it. And I'm here to testify to it and proclaim to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, has been made manifest, or it's been given to you, to us. That which we have seen and heard, we now proclaim, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And then he goes on at the end of verse 4, so that you can have joy that continues. You want some of that joy? You see, John has already seen Jesus die on the cross. He took over the responsibilities of Mary until she died. And then you find out that John ends up writing the rest of the epistles, and it's pretty cool. But John writes this epistle to the elect, and he says, hey, your joy needs to be full no matter what's going on. And he says this in verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim it to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. And if we have fellowship with God and we walk in the darkness, then we're deceiving. We're liars. And then this is where our passage comes into forgiveness. But if we walk in the light, as Jesus or as God the Father is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. I have to repeat that. We have fellowship with each other. You may not have noticed this, but look at how close it is connected to the forgiveness. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from our sin. In other words, that's where that sin is dealt with. And in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're just fakers, we're deceivers. He says we're not dealing with the truth. And he says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. This is where many people, if you go to a verse on forgiveness, you're going to go to 1 John 1:9. But I wanted you to see it in context, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, as the triune God is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. You see, so when Jesus is explaining this whole passage about when he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us, there is an awareness of those who are around us. And even when John explains it, he says, we have fellowship with one another. And that's why he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you would get away from sin, that you won't keep flirting with it, tempted to obey it, or step one foot into it. He says, if anyone does not sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of anybody on this world, for the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commands is simply a liar. Now, I can go into the rest of the passage. It's really, really cool about explaining forgiveness. But I want to take now to Hebrews chapter 9. So if you'll jump over, I believe the Apostle Paul was the one who wrote Hebrews. It's written to the Jewish community, of which Paul was an expert. Paul was a Jew, his mother was a Jew, his dad was a Gentile, but he grew up understanding the Jewish way of doing things, the Old Testament pattern. And so in chapter 9, he said, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and had an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, and the first section in which the lampstand and the table and the showbread and the presence, it's all called the holy place. But behind that second curtain was a special section called the most holy place, and that's where you had the Ark of the Covenant. And then he explains the Ark of the Covenant with the angels that come together. Now, do you understand what's going on here? Paul, the author of Hebrews, is now telling the people, he says, you remember how God set it up from the beginning? I wanted to explain to you about forgiveness. He said God was going to dwell with his people, with stiff-necked, sinful people. And he said there was a special curtain, and inside that special curtain, inside the Holy of Holies, God had the Ark of the Covenant, and there the cherubim had their things over the mercy seat. And if the blood was sprinkled over the mercy seat, then there would be atonement. And the people wouldn't be responsible for their sins because they've already been paid. And that's where he ends up coming down in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, verse 21, in the same way, he sprinkled with his blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is, help me out, no forgiveness of sins. This is the other powerful passage in the New Testament about forgiveness. What do you need to have forgiveness? Without blood, without the shedding of that blood. In other words, without the judgment coming down to take a person's life, without the taking of a life, there is no remission of sins. Because he said chapter 10, verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make those perfect who draw near." In other words, every year they would come with the Yom Kippur, the sacrifice. And the whole point he's saying is, if you had to do it every year, then it wasn't complete. It was only a glimpse. It was a type. It was a shadow. It was all pointing to the time when the perfect Lamb of God would come and shed his blood. It's pretty neat when you realize how it all comes together. Now, the other issue is the word confess. Okay, I told you that there was some confusion about confessing sins. Now, there was one pastor who was a tutor of mine, or a teacher, and he ended up talking about that when we come to the Lord in our private prayers, we ought to make a list of all of our known sins, and we ought to let God know about those known sins. Now, is that a good thing to do? I have one person speaking up, no. Everybody else is not sure. Okay? Let me ask you this. If we jokingly say when I share the gospel presentation, I say, if you only sin three times a day in thought, word, or deed, when you have 10,000 thoughts that go through your head typically every day, so if you only sin three times a day, you'd probably feel like a pretty good person. But if you lived to be as old as me, being 54 years old, you'd have 54,000 sins to your record. Now, that's only if you were a good person, only sinning in thought, word, or deed, and not including the sins of omission as well as commission. What I'm trying to tell you is, if you're a little older than me, sorry, you got more sins to have to confess. Just think about how much time you would have to give to confessing all of your known sins. And then you'd even have struggle. You'd have to confess your sins that you weren't sure that they were sins, because sometimes they're sinful because somebody misunderstood you. You know, you were too arrogant, you were too bold, you were too soft-centered. Oh, you tiptoed around them. I mean, I could go down the list, and you could drive yourself crazy listing all the sins that you have. So you know what our remedy is? We just group them up into one thing. Forgive us our sins. And most of us don't even think about the sins that we've ever done. The only time you're forced to think about your shortcomings is when somebody like your spouse or your child or your neighbor, or the policeman makes you take notice of them. It's when accountability comes, and then you're usually quicker to confess. I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. That's not what I meant to do. Or you might take the silent treatment and just try to back away. Some of you might opt to take that position that is not biblical, but I'm gonna go to my room. And then you never come out of it. By choice, because you're humiliated or embarrassed. Like the one guy on television, on CNN. I don't know how he'll ever come back on television again. It's embarrassing. But how is one sin different from another sin? The point is that the Bible does talk about that we're supposed to confess our sins, but you'll find, please show me in Scripture where you're supposed to confess your sins to God, one by one. Anybody got that Bible verse? I'm waiting. Okay, let me take you to the book of James, chapter 5. There is a place where we're supposed to confess our sins, but it might surprise you. In James chapter 5, "Therefore confess your sins to one another." And of course, what comes next is pray for each other. That really is true. When you hear the troubles that somebody else has gotten themselves into by the sins that they've done, when they confess and they talk about what their life has been like, then the logical thing is to go in intercessory prayer to, "Lord, forgive us." Isn't it strange, though, that we're not supposed to confess our sins to the priest? We're not supposed to confess our sins even necessarily to God one by one. But he says, this is part of the prayer, "and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working." Now, I want to be able to emphasize that that's really one of the strongest passages about confessing sins. You've already heard that if we will confess from 1 John chapter 1, if we confess, God is faithful and just to forgive us. And now in James, we are supposed to confess our sins to one another. Now, this is so hard to do because you know that when you confess to something, guess what happens to the other person? How do they view you? Do they view you as an equal? Most of the time, you think that they're going to view you as they're better than you. And you're almost inviting them to say pious words and things that are going to make them sound like they're closer to Jesus than you. The irony, though, is when you confess your sins, you may actually be closer to God than them. Because confessing our sins means we, con means with, and fess has to, is the root word for faith. So it's with faith, you're with confidence. You're sharing with God that you agree with God about yourself. You're not putting on that phony thing. If you remember when I was preaching from Proverbs chapter 6, the things that God hates, proud-looking eyes, a lying tongue, and the emphasis of the lying tongue is when you deceive people about yourself. If we confess about yourself, then you tell the truth. Now, I try to finish this. That's the main topic. Now, let's get to the truth, and I'll make these applications as quick as I can. The truth in this text is really that when we're praying this, we're actually entering into a social contract that is reinstated in every time we pray. So when you end up talking to the Father, you're in the Father's presence, you already are acknowledging that He's going to take care of your needs. You can even be thankful for them because you know He's going to do it. He already knows that you have need. So then when you go to the forgive, which is the second point, when you're saying forgive, it's almost like the easy button at the Staples. It's supposed to make things easy. It's a reset button. Or if some of you are computer literate, it's like turning your computer off and turning it back on so it'll work again. Because you're so sick and tired of the spinning wheel. You know what I'm talking about. You get to the point where you're like, let's just reboot. Okay, some of you get to the point where you take the computer and want to chuck it. Okay, but my point is that when we're talking to our Father, we're in His presence, and He says, when we say, forgive us our shortcomings, we haven't lived up to it. We've been like the spinning wheel. And so when we talk to Him, we're asking Him, please hit the reboot. Almost like, let's hit the new operating system, where we're following His operations rather than ours. Now, when you understand that, it's pretty cool how it all comes together, that this social contract means that when we're getting right with God and we're realizing that since Romans 12 says that we are under contract, the contract is that we're supposed to give our lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. If you bring up Romans 12, you'll see it. It is not just something that's optional. He said, it is your reasonable duty. Romans 12 is when Paul has just gone through all the doctrines, and then he makes that application. I beg of you, brothers and sisters, by God's mercy, that you would do this, that you would present yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, when we know that that's our obligation, and you go to the Lord in prayer, oh, Father in heaven, I really haven't been much of a living sacrifice. I know it's reasonable for what you've done that I should do this. It's really interesting. It's your spiritual worship. It's only reasonable. And it's kind of interesting that the contract basically is okay, God, when we come and get the reset with you, it's also in connection with those who are around us, as those who have trespassed against us, those who have strings of obligation to us. This is really hard for me to preach because I can list for you several people that I would like to bind them up with their strings. Because I've seen the sin that doesn't get repented. And the question is, how do I get this social contract right with my Heavenly Father? I don't go around as a miserable jerk. I don't have to be. Because I have, according to Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 4, which I don't have on the screen, but it says, I have all heavenly blessings in Christ. There's nothing I'm lacking. There's nothing I need. Now, let me finish up with the truth. The forgiveness is clear. I want to answer the questions that the amen section over here had. Okay, so the first one was, how does one get forgiveness? The first is only by the blood of Jesus being applied to your heart. And that's why we have the cross in the church. Every Sunday I preach, I take you to the cross, because that's where you'll get forgiveness. There's in every other religion, in every other attempt to do faith, they don't have the truth if they miss the cross. Without the shedding of Christ's blood on that cross, there is no forgiveness. There is no hope for us. There is no relationship that we have with God that's worth telling anybody else about. And that's pictured for us in Exodus chapter 12 in the Passover. You remember the phrase, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." The death angel was pictured as God's wrath, and God's wrath was going to come down, and it was going to destroy everybody that was a sinner. But God in his grace said, not everybody, just the firstborn. Now, did God single out only the bad people of Egypt? Not a trick question. No, it was even the people of Israel. Because all of had sinned. Everybody fell short of God's standard of perfection. Everybody missed the mark of perfection. They owed God their all, and they weren't giving God their all. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're religious or not. And so the judgment was going to come on all people, except if blood was applied to the doorposts of their home. And so the illustration was very, very real. They could see the blood. Now, where did the blood come from? Did they just go down to the local blood bank? You got it. They did that messy stuff. They took lambs, those little precious little lambs, and they killed so many of them. They caught the blood, and then they took the paint and put it on the doorpost and on the top. And if you can picture it in your mind, it's like the sign of the cross. And when the blood was posted there, the wrath of God, symbolically coming on all people, but just on the firstborn, was passed over, because where judgment was already done, judgment didn't have to come again. And that's where you get the forgiveness. It didn't make everybody perfect. It made them forgiven. And when you understand that, it's so cool. See, when Noah went through the ark, when Noah was in the ark, he didn't get forgiven either. He actually endured the wrath of God, but he was inside of the ark, which was the picture of Christ. But the wrath of God came down on that ark, and all the rain came down for 40 days and 40 nights, and everybody suffered and everybody died except those who were in the ark. And the New Testament says the ark is a picture of Christ. Because these truths exist, this was the basis for the Reformation. Forgiveness comes only by faith, only by grace, only through Christ. And this was misunderstood. Let me answer those questions for us. Does a person get forgiveness by being washed in holy water at baptism? No, never be deceived. You're supposed to be baptized, but not for the washing of original sin. You're supposed to be baptized because Jesus said you should be baptized. It's symbolic of the internal cleansing that Christ does. Secondly, does a person get forgiveness after confessing to a human mediator? That'd be like going to one of those confessional boxes. You ever done it? During COVID, I understood that there were some drive-through confessionals. It's pretty cool. They were even shooting holy water with squirt guns. Pretty creative, if you ask me. Now, one does not get forgiveness by soliciting the mediation of a dead Christian or a dead person or a dead Christian spirit. Now, what am I talking about? There are some who come to think that if you will pray to this saint, or if you will pray to your ancestors, or if you will just do this and this, and you'll acknowledge them. Some of them put little special tokens in your house or even in the ground and all that kind of stuff. I'm telling you, be careful. Because your faith might be been something else, because forgiveness will never come by that. There's no dead person that can go before you that can save you except the one who rose from the dead on his own, and that's Jesus. Does a person get forgiveness by saying a phrase repeatedly? Now, I haven't been caught up with this, but you know, when somebody says Our Fathers or Hail Marys, for me, Hail Marys are when you're watching football and someone's thrown it into the end zone. Okay, and I know the Our Fathers. I'm sure that that's what I'm preaching my text on today. But the whole reason why that phrase, Our Fathers and Hail Marys, is because some people would tell folks that if you'll just say this so many times in the quietness of your space, then you'll be absolved. You'll be forgiven. You get to hit the reset button by saying it a few extra times. You see, this is what some of the mantras are, even in Middle East or in the Far East, where they would tell you just hum, hum, just dwell on this emptiness or on this phrase. Let me tell you what we need to dwell on is Jesus and Him crucified. Let me ask another one. Does a person get forgiveness by suffering? Now, the illustration here is of Martin Luther. When he was growing up in the church of his day in the 1500s, he had a great opportunity to go to Rome. That's where they had the biggest churches. They had the biggest stuff going on. And he made the 700-mile journey, and he didn't even do it by airplane or by train. He walked. I bet you when he got there and his legs were sore and his feet were worn and his shoes were worn out, and he came across on the Roman road and he saw Rome, he's like, I'm here, I'm in heaven. And then he got there and he was feeling as empty as ever. So he did everything that the church told him to do. And one of them, I'll never forget when I first went to Rome, it was the Spanish Steps. And then there was this special place where they imported stones from Israel. And at the top, there was a special kind of a book or a place, a big picture. Okay, and so what Luther did, he's got on his knees. Oh, this hurts at 54. And he ended up climbing. And by the time he got to the top, his knees were all bloody. He was worn out, and he was not forgiven. And that's one of the things that drove him to go to the door and put the 95 questions up. Are you serious? You think you can get forgiveness by just beating yourself up? Does a person get forgiveness by performing more good than bad? In our society, that's called the scale of justice. And we look to Lady Liberty there in the New York Harbor because that's the scale. You know, we want balance. If you do more good than bad, then you're okay. That's not the way it works. If you got bad, you got it bad. You can't get rid of your bad by doing more good. People might like you better if you do more good, but then again, some people might not like you if you're a do-gooder. Does a person get forgiveness by merely asking for it? I'm loving it. You guys are wrestling through this. You know, it depends who you're asking. But if you say the right words, do you get it? Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. I mean, when my kids did something wrong and they asked forgiveness, I didn't even know if it was my place to forgive them. Because if all sin is against God, Psalm 51, He has to forgive them. You understanding? This is why it's becoming clearer. It's not just by mouthing the words. Okay? Now, the next question was, can you give forgiveness without asking for it? Oh, come on now. How many of you have seen people die without confessing their last sins? Are they going to hell? I mean, the priest didn't get there in time. He didn't give them the last rites. They didn't get to confess the last sin that they did. I've seen people who have been in despair over it, and they want the priest to be able to just absolve it anyway. What I'm trying to say is, it's not based upon whether you get to say the exact word. Remember when I asked you if you have to confess your whole list? Well, if you forgot your list, then you'd have to start all over, or would you have to just go ahead and do a lump sum thing? And really, is that edifying? And the whole, I love Brother Moore saying, no. Don't fall into this trap. We don't have to give God a list of our sins. We give God our life. Is we forget those things that are behind and we reach forth unto those things that are before. We press towards the mark of Christ. We learn not to touch the stove again, right? Although some of you still like to touch the stove to see if it's hot. Now, next one. Does a person get forgiveness by merely asking for it? Well, the prayers of confession are good, but it's definitely you have to have the right mindset with God, because there are some priests and publicans that stood at the Wailing Wall and they had their reward, but they didn't have forgiveness. The next one is, does a person get it as a gift? Come on, there needs to be a better answer. You guys got to get bolder, even if you're wrong. Yes! For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works that you'd be able to boast. Come on, you got to speak up. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Does a person get forgiveness? Does a person get help to get forgiveness by someone else's donations or good deeds? Okay, good, you're coming around. Now, I will accept your donations and your good deeds. I will be happy if you will give a big gift to the church. That would be wonderful. But you will never be deceived into thinking that that is an indulgence that will spare somebody from some purgatory or even that might lighten their load in hell. You cannot pay for sins with money or with good works. Okay, another one. Does a person lose forgiveness if he or she doesn't finish well? I've already kind of answered that one. No. Okay? Does a person get forgiveness by paying the price for it? No. You'll never get forgiveness by doing more, by being one of those big donors. When I've been watching some of the wealthy people, I don't know how to explain it when you're a billionaire. I mean, even if they gave us a 0.001% of their tithe, boy, we'd be able to build 3 churches. I mean, it's crazy what they could do if they would tithe. But when someone gives a big donation to make things happen, that is not going to make God look at them better. In fact, the book of James says they're not supposed to get any special treatment for it because you don't favor the people with the gold rings or with the fancy cars. Doesn't say cars in the text, but it's the same point. Okay, last one. Does a person get it by simply coming to church? I wish it was that way. I really wish. If we could just compel everyone to come to church and if they would step in the sanctuary, whew, I feel like Superman. I feel like Wonder Woman. My sins have been forgiven. Everything is peachy keen and wonderful. No, it doesn't work that way either. It's not based on your location, and it's not even based in your fidelity to your religion. It's based on Jesus Christ. I finish with this message by saying, when we pray and then the Father's presence, which, by the way, our satisfaction is that he welcomes us as his children. John chapter 1, verse 14. We're his children. We come to the Father, and we're recognizing he knows it all. We've already said, give us what we need. That's appropriate. And then secondly, we say, give us the ability to walk in this world and to practice the second table of the Ten Commandments. What are you talking about, Pastor? Because this is the truth. The first 4 of the Ten Commandments is all about a vertical relationship with God. No other gods before me. Don't use God's name in vain or don't use idols. Third one is be careful about the use of his name. Don't misuse it. And the 4th one is make sure you keep one day holy to worship. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, which, by the way, is pretty popular in 2021. Now, pardon? Yeah, it'll be in 2021 too. But in 2020 as well. I believe it's a problem coming. But anyway, the point is that the first 4 are vertical, the last 6 are horizontal. And if I run them through, and I know that you guys have them memorized because we go through it once a month, the number 6 or number 5 is the one of the best. Honor your mom and dad. If you're going to have this forgive those who have trespassed against us, it starts at home. With your parents, with those who are related to you. You're supposed to honor them, and there's so many broken, dysfunctional families. Number 2 is if you go to the 6th commandment, which is honor the life of people. It's not just the life in the womb at conception, but it's also the life of those who are in the nursing homes, the residents. We're supposed to honor life everywhere and not tear it down, not destroy it, and that's but part of that reset button, that social contract. Father, forgive us as we're working with all these other lives around us. The 7th commandment is work with that spouse. If you're a man, it's with your wife. If it's with a wife, it's with your husband. And I can take you to Genesis 2:26. God established it, 2:24, and he explained it, that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And then he says that be true to your mate, number 7. Number 8 is also another social dynamic, which is stealing. Now, where would you steal something from? You're going to steal something that you can get your hands on. Steal something that you have access to. Normally, this is going to be your neighbor. It's not necessarily somebody that's in another country that you can't even pronounce or you don't even know where it is. It's really hard to steal something from them. It's really easy to steal from somebody that's close to you. Your neighbor. Your friend. Your pastor. Now, when you go through this, that idea of stealing is awful. But he says, if you're going to ask, Father, forgive as I deal with those who have stolen from me, those who have those strings connected, please let me disconnect them. And number 9 has to do with bearing a false witness. Who do you do that with? It's those who you go to court with, those who you're having conflict with. Where he says, Father, forgive me, or as I forgive those who have bared a false witness against me. Whew. I'll finish up by saying, the gospel application is this. I've taken you to the cross of Jesus Christ, and it is there and there alone that you will find forgiveness. Without the shedding of Jesus' blood, the wrath of God will not pass over you. It will hit you hard. Be sure your sin will find you out. There is none righteous, no, not one. The wages of your sin is separation from God. It is, to be more specific, it is separation from God's grace. And that's what hell is. When we come to this Reformation season, and when you pray the Lord's Prayer, I want you to recognize when we talk about forgiveness, it's not about the forgiveness of salvation. It's about the reset button to live in society. Forgive, help us to live without keeping these ugly accounts with our neighbor. And the only reason that could be done is because God first forgave us. Dear Lord Jesus, I do thank you for the message that you put on my heart. I pray that we might not be confused anymore. I pray that we might be bold to respond to the confusion that other people in this world are generated. Even some churches and some priests and some pundits are generating. And Lord, sadly, sometimes we've generated it. Lord, instead, I pray that you'll help us to dive deeper into Scripture, that you might help us to realize that forgiveness is what changes everything. To be in a right relationship with our Father and to be satisfied, totally satisfied. Through Christ I pray. Amen.